I don't know if you heard that, but Ken asked me what the game of life has to do with what we're talking about or why this is up here. And it's because the sermon series that we're in the middle of on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 is about life. And so we're calling this series Life. And so we have a little game up here. And that's what we've been talking about over the last few weeks. If you brought your Bible, I'll have the scriptures up for you. But always good to follow along and make notes in your own Bible. So turn to Matthew. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. So turn there to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll begin to look at that stuff today. This sermon is really, I think, a radical call to live life. It's a radical call to live a life that is different, that is set apart from most people, or the way most people live. It is not an easy thing to follow, but with God's strength and His ability, we can follow it. We can do these things that God has called us to do and Jesus talks about. In fact, I'm not exactly sure, but I wonder if the end of the Sermon on the Mount is the inspiration for that song. That we know at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, hey, if you hear these things that I'm telling you and you do them, you will be like a man who built his house on the rock. And if you hear these things I say and you do not do them, then you are like a man who built his house or his life, metaphorically, on the sand. And when the rain comes, that house will fall down flat. So to build our life on the foundation, which is Christ, gives us a life that's built on the rock. And so we've kind of looked at these things over the last few weeks. We looked at the Beatitudes and kind of talked about how that really those Beatitudes are about needy people. And often we might think that blessing is about being self-sufficient and about not needing anyone. But those things, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, blessed are the peacemakers, those are often descriptions of individuals who are needy in some way. And God promises to meet those needs. God promises to fill those needs in ways that only He can. And then we looked at the next passage, which talked about being salt and light in the world around us, that we are to enhance and reveal the person of God. God has chosen to do it that way. I don't know, it seems to me like I know I'm a pretty frail person, so it seems like He might have found another better way to do that, but He's chosen to do it through you and me, and so we have a responsibility and obligation to do that. And then last week we looked at, beginning in verse 17, where Jesus turns the focus a little bit to this idea about the law. And we talked a little bit about that. I just want to review that briefly. The first thing that Jesus talked about was that the law was still valid. Now, there were three aspects to the law. There was a civil law that had to do with the nation of Israel, and a ceremonial law, which had to do with the priestly system and the sacrificial system. And those parts or aspects of the law are not valid anymore because we're not doing those kinds of things, and we're not the nation of Israel. But there was also a law, a part of the law, which is referred to often as the moral law. And I think that's still a valid thing because that's based on the character and nature of God, and that has not changed. So there's an aspect of this law that is still valid for us today. He also said that it was still important. And we're not going to do the whole sermon in this review, but it's still important. Jesus goes on to give us six examples from the moral law of how it is that we ought to live. And so it's not something that we should discard or say, well, this is no longer important for us today. The problem was that man twisted it. The problem was that man took the laws of God and added things to it and subtracted things from it and made it not anywhere near what God had designed it to be. And it had gotten so bad to the point where Jesus, if you read the New Testament, you know He got in trouble for doing things like talking with sinners and going to parties with sinners and talking with people He wasn't supposed to talk to and even healing people on the wrong day. And so that was not the intention of the laws of God, but that's how He had they had kind of twisted it. And then we spent some time last time on this topic. It is not enough. It is valid, it is important, but it is not enough. And this is the really jaw-dropping statement that Jesus gave to those in the sermon who his audience there at the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And that would have simply floored everyone in his audience. Because their whole system was based on doing things to earn righteousness or doing things to demonstrate righteousness. And the scribes and the Pharisees were people who were really sort of paid to be good people. They sort of drew their income and their livelihood from others so that they could follow all of the laws and follow all of the commandments. And if you were the average person sitting out there in the thing, who maybe you were a fisherman or some sort of occupation, a farmer, whatever it was that you were, you'd hear those words and you'd think, there's no chance for me. If I have to be more righteous than the scribe over here, than this Pharisee guy, there's no chance. Because I can't do it. I've got to work for a living. I've got to do other things. I don't have time to keep all of these. I don't even know all 613 of these laws and commands that I'm supposed to keep. But Jesus is trying to communicate to them that it is not enough. It is not enough to simply keep the law or attempt to keep the law, which in reality we can't keep anyway. The law was, this was our big idea for last week, the law was never meant to be a guarantee of eternal life, but a guideline for earthly life. Never a guarantee. Keep this, do this, do this, do this, or at least do fairly well at it, and you enter into heaven. But most people still, I believe, in our country anyway, in our culture, think this. They think that the idea of gaining entrance to heaven or gaining favor with God is being a good person. And so it's kind of like this idea of keeping the law. And this is not original with me, but I've heard this model. Two basic models for rules and relationships. One is the club model. And in the club model, rules precede relationships. And if you've ever joined a club or been part of some sort of an organization, typically they will say, look, if you want to be a part of this club organization, here are the rules. Here are the bylaws. Maybe you have to give so much money. Maybe you have to attend a certain amount of meetings. Maybe you have to participate in so many hours of community service. Or maybe you've had to achieve a certain level of academic or vocational performance. But if you can meet all of these rules, we welcome you into the club. But if at some point down the road you no longer keep the rules or you no longer are able to meet the expectations, then perhaps you've been dismissed from the club. But there's a relationship between you and the other people in the club. And you may become friends with folks and you may come to like them, but primarily you gain entrance into that by being willing to do the rules. But there's another model, and that is the family model. In the family model, the rules follow the relationships. So in the club model, the rules precede the relationship. In the family model, the rules follow the relationships. Many of you have brought home something that looks like this, okay, from the hospital. And before you brought him or her home, you did not sit down with him or her and say, now listen, we've got rules here in the household. So in order for you to be able to come and be a part of this family, you need to understand, you need to sleep through the night. All right? Okay? You know, that spitting up stuff, we don't want that, all right? You didn't do that. You didn't talk to your newborn about the rules that he or she needed to keep before you brought him or her into your family. In fact, you didn't have that sit-down talk at age 2 or age 5 or age 12 to where you said, look, if you want to continue to be my son or daughter, you have to keep these rules. And if you don't keep these rules, then the relationship is over or severed. You're no longer allowed to be in the family. Because that's not how it works. We have rules in the family. The rules are meant to be a guideline for life in the family. Whether those rules revolve around chores or whether they revolve around how we deal with one another, whatever the case may be, they're meant to help the family function well and to help each member of the family function well. Never as entrance into the family. And I want to remind you, if you don't already know this, that God follows the family model. God follows the family model. The most famous rules that God gave His people are the Ten Commandments. And we first see them in Exodus chapter 20. Those are the most famous rules, and many of the other rules are sort of built around those Ten Commandments. But I want to just point out, and then we'll move off this topic, but I just want to point out how God starts the description of the rules. He says, God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Do you see that? I am the Lord your God. You belong to me. I brought you out of Egypt because I wanted to. I brought you out of Egypt not because you were particularly wonderful Egyptian slaves or anything. I've chosen you. I've brought you out. I've made you a part of my family. Now, because you're a part of my family, I'm going to give you some rules. I'm going to give you some guidelines that are going to help you function as part of my family. God follows the family model. Now, the difficulty for us is that the guidelines that Jesus gives, especially here in the Sermon on the Mount, are hard. And they go against the grain of our nature and our culture. They're just difficult. We looked at three of them last week. We're going to look at three of them. And I think probably the two or three that we're going to look at today are even more difficult than the ones we looked at last time. But this is not about how to get into the family. It's how to function in the family. How to best function for your benefit and for the benefit of others. People who do the hard things make a difference. If I live my life, if you live your life only doing the things that are easy, we're really not going to make much of a difference. If you go back and think about the people that you've learned about in history, or perhaps someone you know right now that you admire, that you respect, that you look up to, they've probably had to do hard things. They've probably had to go against the grain. They've probably had to go against the wishes of others who wish they had stopped doing what they were doing. Or it was just a difficult thing to do. But those are the people who make a difference. And so as we look at some of these guidelines that Jesus gives us, we recognize they are hard. They are difficult to do. They go against the grain of the culture in which we live. But if we'll do them, if we'll follow them, they will make a difference in our culture, and we will make a difference in our culture. So here's just a quick little big idea. If you live the life that Jesus teaches now, you will make a difference now and later. If you and I live the life that Jesus teaches now, we will make a difference both now and later. So what we're going to do today, we covered verse 20, which is this shocking idea about your righteousness has to exceed the scribes and Pharisees. And if you're here this morning and you're trying to get into heaven by being a good person, I can promise you your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so you won't make it without a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then once you enter into that relationship with Christ, the rules begin to really fly. They begin to fit. And there's three of them that Jesus talks about here in this latter part of Matthew chapter 5. So let's start with the first one, a life of truth. A life of truth. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oath to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black." Some of you might wish that you could make one hair grow again, but that's not the point. "But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." We know that God is a God of truth. The idea of telling the truth emanates from the character and nature of God. It's not something that changes over time. But what the Pharisees were doing and what the religious leaders had done is they'd say, well, okay, if I swear by certain things, or if I promise by certain ways, Matt, would you do me a favor? Would you go get me a glass of water? Thank you. You made eye contact with me there. I thought, I think you're thinking that anyway. Go ahead. You don't have to keep your vow. So you might swear by Jerusalem, but since you didn't swear by God, it didn't matter. You didn't have to keep the word. You didn't have to keep the promise. Excuse me. Wow. This ordination thing is really getting to me. I don't know. And I know that we've matured beyond that. But think about when you were kids. You'd say stuff like, "Cross my heart, hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye." You know, whatever the case would be. Which, really, I hope no one ever would do that. Thank you very much, Matt. We say stuff like, "I pinky swear." Or somebody will say something to us and we'll say, "Do you promise?" We'll say something to them, they'll say, "Do you promise? Do you really promise?" Why do we do that? We do that because we don't live in a way that our yes is yes and our no is no. We live in a way that we say yes, but we don't really mean it. Or we nuance the truth in some way. And all that Jesus is telling us here, and all he was trying to tell them, is stop trying to do... Now, they would do it more formally, more officially, perhaps, than what we do. But he's just simply saying, live a life of truth. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. So if you say yes, then do it, or mean it. If you say no, and there's nothing wrong with saying no, then mean it, and do it. And the reason that is important is that a deceived world needs a truthful answer. Come on, we live in a world that is full of people who will say one thing and do another. We live in a world where people will say things they don't ever intend to do. They don't ever intend to follow up on. And it's not just politicians who do this. Okay? It's not just them. We're called to be different. Does that mean sometimes sticking through with a commitment even when it's difficult because we've made it? Yes, that's what it means. Does it mean sometimes saying, I just really don't know. I'd like to say yes, but I just really can't say yes right now because I'm not really sure I can do that. That's fine. That's not what people want. People want that commitment. No, I'm sorry, I just can't do that. But a deceived world needs a truthful answer. And if you are known by the truth you tell, if you are known by the truth you tell, you will have an opportunity to tell the truth about your Savior. If you and I in the workplace are known by the truth we tell, people will want to hear. And we will have an opportunity to tell people about the person who is the truth, Jesus Christ. The second thing that he talks about is a life of sacrifice. Lost me there. There we go. A life of sacrifice. Now, these next two are getting progressively harder. A life of sacrifice. Let's read what he says. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I, again, these are Jesus. This is Jesus speaking, I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, the great temptation in verses like this is to try to figure out, to sort of parse it and to nuance it and to try to say, well, this is what Jesus really meant, and maybe there's a little bit of that might be somewhat helpful, but I'm not so much interested in okay, what was exactly the customary procedure in slapping one on the cheek, whether that was with the right hand or with the left hand. I just want you to see what the general tenor of the verse says. What is the general tenor of what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying to live a life of sacrifice. Jesus is saying that you need to be able to put yourself out. That you need to be able to sacrifice for the cause of others, even when there's no particular reason why you ought to do that, or even when someone wants to take advantage of you. That's the general tenor of what he's talking about. Do we live like that? In the first century, the early followers of Jesus were known for their incredible generosity. The Christians were the ones who would take the Roman babies that the Roman parents didn't want and would leave exposed out on the place in the city where you would leave your babies to die because you didn't want them. The Christians came in and took them. The Christians were the ones who took the sick. They took them in. They were the ones who were willing to be used, the ones who were willing to be taken advantage of because they knew what Jesus had taught them. They knew what the originator of this faith, Jesus, they knew what he taught. They understood it. Here's something that I'd like you to think about. The follower of Jesus can allow himself to be taken advantage of because of the incredible advantage of a relationship with Jesus Christ. You and I, as followers of Jesus, you're a follower of Jesus this morning, you have the advantage, you can be taken advantage of because you have an incredible advantage of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And you can know that when you are compelled to go one and you go two, or when you are asked to do this and you don't want to, and you do even more above that, that there is a God, that there is a person out there who is watching over what is happening and who is going to use your sacrifice for something greater than your life and my life. Who could use the sacrifice that you do on behalf of someone else who doesn't deserve it, who may not even need it, but that God, the Spirit of God, can take that sacrifice and turn that heart toward Himself. Now, you may never see the result of it, but God is going to use it. A life of sacrifice. Now, sacrifice may inhibit your ability to get ahead. It might. Sacrificing for others may inhibit your ability to get ahead in this life. But if you are concerned about that, I would ask you to look into this book and find for me a passage of Scripture that says that our goal is to get ahead in this life. You're not going to find it in here. The goal for the follower of Jesus is not to get ahead in this life. The goal for the follower of Jesus is to see that he or she is a citizen of heaven. That he or she doesn't really need to think a whole lot about this life. That we should think about the next life. That we should think about heaven and the relationship that we have with God. And that this life, though it is necessary, and it is not a necessary evil, there are wonderful things in this life that God has given to us. But our goal is never to be self-sufficient in this life. Our goal is never to get ahead in this life. Our goal is to use the time that God has given us in this life to prepare ourselves and others for the life to come. And sacrifice is a key word and a key principle regarding that. And the great thing about this is that this following sentence here, your sacrifice to others brings honor to your God, and God will honor you. One of the greatest passages on sacrifice is Philippians chapter 2, as God wrote to the church, God did write through Paul, to the church in Philippi. And in chapter 2, Paul writes that Jesus was willing to humble himself and to become obedient even to the point of death on the cross. Not for anything he did, but he was willing to do that. And he did it. And then many of you know those last passages or verse in that section that says that the Father said that every knee in heaven and earth, on the earth, above the earth, below the earth, God sort of covers everything. Every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus, the one who sacrificed, every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When we sacrifice, when God leads us to sacrifice, and we do it, God honors us, and He honors Himself through us. That's a great guideline to live by. A life of truth. A life of sacrifice. Most of the time, when we're called to sacrifice, it's not because the person deserves it. You know, paying your mortgage is not a sacrifice. You got the house. They're doing many times things that we might consider sacrifice. Not really sacrifice. But it's going that extra mile. It's turning the other cheek. It's being willing to say, even though you're not really sure how God's going to do it, I'm willing to be taken advantage of because of the advantage that I have by being related to the God of the universe. And then it doesn't get any easier. Number three, a gift of love. A gift of love. And now most of us would rather just not even deal with this. But we do. Because it's here. And it's not only here, it's other parts in the Scripture. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now by the way, when Jesus is saying these phrases, you have heard that it was said, he's not specifically quoting the law. What he's doing is he's quoting the law as it was changed and taught by the religious rulers. So they had decided, look, this whole love other people is a good idea. We want to love other people. We want to love those who love us. But it's okay to hate your enemy. Jesus said, that's what you've heard. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Really? I mean, I can imagine those in the crowd. Again, really? What did he say? I think he said, love your enemies. No, he couldn't have said that. No, I'm pretty sure that's what he said. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who spitefully use you and hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. Is that what he said? Yeah, that's what he said. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? I mean, think about that, right? If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? By the way, anybody work for the IRS here? Okay, good. Because Jesus throws the tax collectors under the bus. All right? But you have to recognize in that day, if you were a tax collector, you made your livelihood by extorting more money out of people than what they owed. So they were not held in high esteem, but I just want to make sure. Okay. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? I mean, doesn't even a tax collector love a tax collector who loves him or love someone who loves him? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? And he's just running over them now, you know, backing over them. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That means more like the idea of being complete. Now, come on, let's lean into this for just a minute. Do we really do this? Do we really love our enemies? And honestly, in the context of this passage, these enemies were really people who were persecuting them for their faith. Jesus is, I mean, I think the main idea of this context, and I think how this resonates with our brothers and sisters around the world, is that, there are people who are shooting them because they love Jesus. There are people who are blowing up their churches because they love Jesus. There are people who are firing them because they've been baptized. There are people who are shunning them because they have come to a relationship with Jesus. And Jesus is saying, you need to bless those people. You need to love those people. We don't even face that, for the most part, here in the culture in which we live. So we're not even really having to do this to the extreme that the early listeners and followers of Jesus had to do this. But we sort of shift that hate or shift this idea onto things like, I don't know, like politicians. Politicians. We say, well, you know, he or she has policies different than me or thinks different than me, so we feel it's okay to talk bad about them. Post things about them on Facebook. Post cartoons. Post things that mock them. Post things that ridicule them. They're not really our enemy necessarily, but maybe we think they're our enemy, but what are we supposed to do for them? Bless them. Now, you don't have to vote for them, but you have to bless them. You have to pray for them. I believe that this lack of love for our enemies is a crippling sin for the body of Jesus Christ. We are known more, and I don't really think this represents necessarily the majority, but the minority who are not doing this and not doing vocal, we're known more for what we don't like than what we do like as followers of Jesus. We are supposed to hate no one. We are supposed to bless everyone. We are supposed to pray for everyone. I mean, think about a politician that you really think is leading the country in the wrong way. Maybe it's your country, maybe it's the president, maybe it's your governor, maybe it's your representative, maybe it's your township supervisor, whatever the case may be. How many times have you prayed for him or her in the last 6 months? And I don't mean pray that they would die. I mean, come on. How many times? How many times have you prayed for those that you would consider to be your enemies? What are we missing? We're missing an important guideline. We're missing out on an important opportunity to be salt and light in the world in which we live. We're missing out on an important thing to say, you know what, I really don't agree with the way that he or she is leading in this particular way, but you know what, I've been praying for that person on a regular basis, and I know that Jesus loves them, and I love them too. Doesn't mean you got to vote for them, but we got to pray for them. We got to bless them. This also carries on into the idea of even a broader picture, like how our country does things like war and conflict. And on Family Connections Night this Wednesday night, I'd like to take the whole time and kind of talk about that. What kind of implications does this have for the Christian in terms of armed conflict, in terms of war? And I'm not sitting here and saying, hey, if you're part of the military, somehow sinning. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm asking you to consider it, because you know what I didn't do for a long part of my life was make this verse something that was really important to me. I was willing to gloss over this one. I was willing to think, you know what, this really isn't all that important. And I was reminded very forcefully by the Spirit of God that this is how my Savior lived. My Savior blessed those who were His enemies to the point where He is nailed to a cross and says, Father, forgive them, for they what? They know not what they do. That's a blessing. My Savior, and if you're a follower of Christ, your Savior lived these words. And He calls us to live these words. Are we doing it? Are we doing that? Now, we do see this lack of love sometimes in public officials and policies. But honestly, most of us, we see it more in private relationships. And maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a supervisor. Do you bless them? You're not worthy of blessing. I get that. I understand that. Jesus said, hey, if you bless those who are worthy of blessing, what reward is that? Of course. You scratch my back, I scratch yours. Everybody likes to have their back scratched. But if they don't scratch your back, he says, scratch it anyway. Scratch theirs. Not your own. That's kind of weird, hard to do. Scratch theirs. Come on. Will we live this? You say, well, nobody else in my office lives that way. Okay. Maybe you could be the light. Maybe you could be the salt. Well, he doesn't deserve it. She doesn't deserve it. It doesn't matter. We are called to lean into this. It goes against the grain of the culture. It goes against the water cooler discussion. But we are called to lean into this truth. We are called to love our enemies. We are called to bless those who curse us. We are called to do good to those who hate us and to pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. And if we don't do it, we're specifically telling God he's wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. But he does know. And he wants to use you and me in a way that may be unique in your office, maybe unique in your family, maybe unique in your wherever you are. But you are unique. And I want you to understand that God has given you the ability to live this way. God has given you the power to live this way. He makes no commands on us that we cannot fulfill. And as I close, I just want to I want to read to you a description about the early followers of Jesus. This is a very old letter written probably in the 2nd century to a man named Dionysius, or Dionetus. I don't know how to pronounce his name. But here, the letter was written to him about followers of Jesus. Here's what it says. They live in their own countries, but they do so as those who are just passing through. As citizens, they participate in everything with others, yet they endure everything as if they were foreigners. Every foreign land is like their homeland to them, and every land of their birth is like a land of strangers. They marry, like everyone else, and they have children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They share a common table, but not a common bed. They exist in the flesh, but they do not live by the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, all the while surpassing the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They lack everything, yet they overflow in everything. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor they are glorified. They are spoken ill of, and yet are justified. They are reviled but blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. And when punished, they rejoice as if raised from the dead. They are assailed by the Jews as barbarians. They are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to give any reason for their hatred. It's the same God who enabled these folks to live that way in 150 AD. He can help you and me live that way too. So, are you willing to live a life of truth, sacrifice, and love that makes a difference? It's not easy. It may mean you can't get ahead as far as you want to get ahead, but it will mean you'll follow your Lord. And if you're not a Christian this morning, man, there's no greater party than following Jesus. It doesn't feel that way sometimes, but I think most of us have this sort of idea of we want to make a difference. There's no greater way than following Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together this morning, and I know I preached a long time, and I just want to thank you for your blessing, and as folks come up to sing another song as we leave, I pray that you would bring to our minds those that perhaps we're not blessing. Perhaps we don't even like them. If we're honest, we'll even say, though we wouldn't say it probably verbally, we hate them. Lord, would you change our minds? Would you change our hearts? Would we live lives of truth, sacrifice, and love? Not in our own ability or for our own glory, but out of your strength and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.